Well, we'll begin our question and answer time now. The first question, there were about four questions submitted that were essentially the same, like this one, and so I'll begin with it. How do you briefly explain, if there is no space between the two lines of the river, our choice and God's sovereignty, why we are not robots? Or is it, to put another question, do we have moral free agency? How do we avoid fatalism? And so forth.
My first answer to the concern, whether it comes from Reformed people who are wanting to know how to answer this, or whether it comes from Arminian people who say what you're saying makes us robots, my first answer is, so what? The objection is nonsensical because it operates under a unspoken assumption. What you're saying makes us robots. I don't want to be a robot. I don't have to be anything I don't want to be. Therefore, what you're saying is false. What do we mean by robot? If we mean by robots that we have to do, in one sense, we have to do what God has determined from all eternity, then yes, in fact, we are robots. I don't have a problem with that. However, there is this distinction between us and robots. Robots do what they're programmed to do and have no desire one way or the other. People do what they want to do. The way God controls human behavior is not through external compulsion, but through internal compulsion. Here's what I mean by that. I hope I'm not preaching tomorrow morning's sermon. I'll have to look at my notes. Let's talk about food. That's what I like to talk about. Let's talk about food. I want to be thinner. I mentioned I want to have more space between my waistband and my waist. But I don't have more space. And one of the reasons I don't is because virtually every time I have a choice between a bowl full of French fries and a bowl full of lettuce, I choose a bowl full of French fries. Now, does the French fry monster get behind my back, take my arm behind my back, and tell me if I don't eat the French fries, it will kill me? Of course not. That's external compulsion. But yet I eat the French fries virtually every time. Why? Because I want to. We all act, every choice we make, we always act according to our strongest desire, given our choices, at the time. That's what Edwards' Freedom of the Will is all about. Absolutely brilliant exposition of what should be a clear and fundamental point. We all act according to our strongest inclination, given our choices, at the time. We're internally compelled by our desires. Anybody ever done what you didn't want to do? When? What's that? You like, say, doing your homework? Okay, now, why did you do it? That's right, because you valued the A more than you valued not doing it, which means you did precisely what you want. All things being equal, you prefer to not have to study. You prefer to go to the movies. But the choice is not movies or study. The choice is study with the A or movies with the F. And you prefer the study in the A, then you do the movie in the F, then you study. Okay? Every time we choose, we do what we want, given our choices. Now, we always choose what we want, but we never choose what we want. Here's what I mean. We always choose according to what we want, based on what we want, but we never decide, I'm going to want the lettuce from now on. You don't choose your desires. You choose according to your desires. Where do your desires come from? Ultimately from God. God, and therefore, when what God does, God controls us ultimately through secondary means, which gets us to the fatalism question. Fatalism, if we understand fatalism to mean that whatever is going to happen is going to happen, that's absolutely right. That's not fatalism, that's biblicalism. God has determined whatsoever is going to come to pass. The Bible says, who says it comes to pass and the Lord ordains it not? But fatalism is someone is a view that says that that secondary means are meaningless. See, in the Christian vision, Christian understanding of these things, God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, which means that whatsoever includes not only what happens, but how it happens. Think about it in terms of Ruth and Naomi. If God could have said, you know, I want Naomi to marry or Ruth to marry Boaz. And it could have happened that there was old Ruth just minding her own business in Moab. She's never met Naomi. She's never met that other Naomi's son. She's never been married. She's working out in the field somewhere in Moab, and boom, there she is saying "I do" to this guy Boaz. Could God have done that? Of course he could have. But God didn't just ordain that Ruth and Boaz would be married. He ordained that they would be married through this dance that involves the famine, that involves the marriage, that involves the love for Naomi, that involves all of these details, that God is glorified not just in getting us, not just getting to the point, but He's glorified in the journey as well. And so fatalism is this view that says, well, look, my son is sick. And if God wants him to die, he'll die. And if God wants him to live, he'll live. Is that true? And if God wants him to live, how might God want him to live? If God has ordained that he would live by me taking him to the doctor looking at him, the doctor saying, he has pneumonia. What he needs is an antibiotic. And we go to the pharmacy, we get it, and he lives. Now, if God had determined that my son was going to die, then would the antibiotic save him? No. And if God had determined that my son was going to live, do I have to have the antibiotic? Not depends on how God determined he would live. But God determined that my son would live by the antibiotic. Same thing is true with respect to our prayers and with respect to our evangelism. Has God determined from all eternity who would go to heaven and who would go to hell? Of course he has. Can anything we do change that? Of course not. But God has determined to act in accordance with, or to act in and through, what he preordained we would do. Think about it this way. Help people get it. Think about God as the great playwright. Think about God as Shakespeare. God writes the story. He wrote the story of Charles' salvation. I will send my spirit and Charles will believe on the gospel and he will enter into my kingdom. Right? Now, what else did he write in the story? He wrote in the story that Charles' parents would pray for him. He wrote in the story that that whoever first spoke the gospel to Charles would speak that gospel to Charles. He wrote that into the story. And he wrote that God is Shakespeare, not only writes the story, but you know when Shakespeare writes the story, that he writes his own part. He's not only a writer, he's an actor. And so God says, God from all eternity writes that on this day, I, God, enter into the story by the Holy Spirit and regenerate Charles' heart. So God not only is the ultimate cause of all things, he ordains that he should be a secondary cause in this action, that he would hear the prayers of those who love Charles and act on it. So God writes the story and God acts in the story in both ways. And I've taken up half our time with one question. I'm sorry.
No, thank you. I think that answers several questions. Next question. What is behind the heretical trend towards consistent Arminianism, or in other words, open theism, currently being taught in some Christian institutions and churches? And there was a related question just asking, or making the comment, you made such a good point that open theism is logically consistent but theologically wrong. Please elaborate.
Well, first let me talk nice about our ordinary Arminian friends. I trust, as we have 15 minutes left together today, that you all will go away knowing that you have been in the presence of a man who is committed to the Reformed faith. I am a zealous, zealous Calvinist. You know, we grumble about these folks who get ordained in Reformed denominations but become what we call whispering Calvinists. That you can't tell that they're a Calvinist because they don't preach it. That's not me. I preach it, and I preach it with joy. However, I believe that the vast majority of people who describe themselves as Arminians will in fact end up in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. And they will get there, as Dr. John Gerstner used to say, by a happy inconsistency. Arminian theology denies the sufficiency and power of the work of Christ alone to save. More importantly, or equally importantly, it denies the necessity of complete and full repentance. The Arminian is someone who says, me and Jesus saved that part of me that was not already good. However, the people who say this also say, Jesus alone saved me. And I repent of all that I am. They speak contradictions. And the way you find out whether or not they'll be in heaven or whether or not they'll be in hell, assuming they don't change, is by finding out which part of the contradiction do they really believe. And a judgment of charity says they really believe that it is the finished work of Christ alone that saves them. They really believe that they have to repent of all that they are in order to be a Christian. And therefore, I believe most of them will go to heaven. Now, here's the bad news, or the good news. Because God is one, God's truth is one. And because God's truth is one, every error in our thinking, if we were consistent and coherent with it, would lead us into damnable heresy. Think of God's truth as a great brick wall, and every error is a brick out of line. Well, to be consistent and coherent, you have to readjust the rest of the wall to fit this error, and that's going to get you outside the faith. I mean every error, down to details, and I'm saying having grape juice instead of wine, if you adjust everything else, will lead you into damnable heresy. But, you know, on its face, it's a small thing. But if you adjust everything else to fit it, it will lead you into damnable heresy, which means Calvinists make it into heaven because of a happy inconsistency. The good news is our happy inconsistencies are smaller and less obvious than theirs. Now, as I described in the book Bound Only Once, a good little collection of essays on open theology, openness theologians are Arminians who chose the door with the tiger instead of the door with the lady. There are Arminians who've chosen the door of the tiger said, you don't have to push them to get them to choose. They've chosen the wrong thing. And because of that, because they deny an essential of the faith, they are not Christians. They may teach at Christian institutions, or they may teach at institutions which have not formally been determined to be outside the Christian faith, but the doctrine that they teach, and because they believe it, they are outside the Christian faith. I got my poor father into hot water. One of these guys showed up at a debate out in Virginia somewhere and quoted that chapter that I wrote for this book, Bound for Glory, in which I said words to this effect, may God destroy this pernicious heresy and those who proclaim it. And I meant it. But now my poor dad gets blamed for calling a fatwa on an open theologian. I pray in God's grace that He will destroy those who teach this by having them stop teaching it and having them embrace a biblical theology. But I will not apologize for calling these people damnable heretics. That's what they are. Different thing again from an ordinary Arminian. They're Arminians on steroids.
How long should we wait until we teach our children about Calvinism, specifically how to answer Arminian peers from other churches?
We wait to teach our children about Calvinism until the pregnancy test comes back positive. No, in another sense, I don't teach my children Calvinism. I'm not ashamed of the word. I'm not ashamed of that. You know, it ties back to this guy who killed Servetus. doesn't bother me in the slightest. But you know, I know it sounds like broad evangelical piety, but I teach my children the Bible. And I teach my children the Bible from the beginning of their lives. And I don't see Calvinism as this extra layer of something. It's the Bible. Now, I do teach them from the beginning, when they when they start to ask about folks who think differently. Although I'll say this. My children don't have peers who aren't Calvinists. Not because I'm afraid to let them, you know, touch the unclean thing. But my children's life and identity is built around our family and our church. My 9-year-old girl doesn't see herself as a 9-year-old girl who's a part of this category of 9-year-old girls. It's part of what this family liturgy is all about. She sees herself as a Sproul. And Sprouls understand and believe in the sovereignty of God. Now, I have had to teach my son plays Little League. My oldest daughter comes to his games, and she meets this girl from a fundamentalist school who wears dresses all the time. I thought that was pretty cool. Here's this girl that's theologically on our left, but at least she's got a dress on. And my daughter, to some degree, became friends with her, and I think the church was Nazarene that ran the thing. And I didn't say, now watch out for you know, the 5 points of Arminianism. Don't let her slip this in. I don't have to. I know that if the girl said something Arminian, my daughter knows what the Bible teaches and knows not to buy that. Now, there are other ways in which I'll protect her. We had a resident student give my daughter a book of biographies, short little, each chapter was a biography of like missionary women or something, and it had some bad stuff in it, and I had to tell the student, you know, you don't give books to my daughter, you give books to me, and I'll see if I can give them to my daughter. My son, I'm going to brag on my son. I wouldn't do it normally, but it just happened the other day. He and my daughter in their homeschool read a children's biography of St. Augustine, the farmer boy of Tagaste or something like that, and really liked it. And I came out of my daughter's room, and there was my son lying on the floor, 7 years old, with his leg crossed, flat on his back, opening up volume one of the Basic Writings of Augustine. That I have, actually, I borrowed from my dad when I did an independent study with him on Augustine my final year of seminary. And I still have on my bookshelf. Most of my books are my dad's. Both the ones I write and the ones in my library. But then he was reading, he said, Dad, I'm reading Augustine's Confessions. I said, okay, please do. That's fine, that's great. One of the greatest books of all time, son. This is incredible. And then he came back an hour later and said, I forget why he stopped reading the Confessions, but he said, I'm not going to read the Confessions, I'm going to read the City of God. I said, son, if you read the Confessions, you would be an earth-shatteringly amazing 7-year-old boy. I said, but if you read the City of God, I'm going to quit my job and give it to you. So, you can quiz him on him if you come visit sometime.
Well, maybe time for two more quick questions. This deals with the first lecture this morning. How is Satan able to be in heaven and speak to God who is holy?
You know, there's a there's a bad word literalness that confuses people sometimes. God cannot look on sin. right? God cannot look on sin. Now, I hate when we eviscerate the meaning of Scripture by saying, well, we can't take this literally. I'm no liberal. But friends, God is omniscient. God can't not look at sin. God can't hide His eyes. He is everywhere and He sees everything. If God could not look on sin, then He couldn't see. You know what that meant? If you want to get away with something, just do it. God can't see anyway. God can look on sin. God can look on the serpent. God can look on us. When we're covered in the righteousness of Christ, we're not fooling God. You understand? God is, look, there's my son. Well, there's another one. There he is again. No. Now, it's real. The union is real. The imputation is real. But friends, God's not stupid. And so when it says God can't look upon evil, that's not what it means. It means that God won't allow it to not be punished. And so when the serpent comes, he knows he's the serpent, he knows he's a sinner, and he looks on him. And he says, I'm going to get you one day. For glory. In my timing. When I plan to. So yes, the serpent... In fact, someone bought the prize. I don't know who it was. I brought one copy of my series on beauty. Audio series, and someone already bought it. But one of the things that I said in this series is this. With respect to us and God's presence, that no man can see God and live. Why do you think that is? Do you think it's because we're such sinners that God will wipe us out if we should come into His presence? Is that it? God's so angry that He'll just kill us. I don't think that's it. Because, you know, when we stand before Him dressed in the righteousness of Christ, again, He knows what we are. And He doesn't kill us. I believe that the reason no man can see God and live is not because of our wickedness, but because of His beauty. That we're not equipped, that our appearing for God is not like, I don't know, Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein appearing before George W. Bush. Like, he's so mad that they'll die instantly. I believe that we cannot see God as we are for the same reason that you can't take a toaster oven and plug it into the back of Three Mile Island. Toaster ovens are designed to process electricity, but they can't take that much. The seeing God's beauty would just blow our transistors away. So don't misunderstand God's... Don't let one part of what we believe about God undo another thing about what we believe about God. Don't let the language of He cannot look upon sin make us forget His omnipresence. Neither, by the way, should we... Well, gosh... One of the biggest misconceptions in the church, including in the Reformed Church, is the nature of hell. Hell, we're told, in great pious terms, is separation from God. Well, David believed that? David said, if I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. One bad thing about being omnipresent is you can never not be somewhere. God is in hell. In fact, God is not only in hell, God is hell. That hell, this is why we confess in the Apostles' Creed that Christ descended into hell. What do we mean? That He got on some elevator and went down somewhere? No, we mean that He experienced the wrath of God against sin. And that's what hell is. So God is very much there. You won't find His smile there. You won't find His pleasure there. You won't find His pleasure at sinners there, but you will find Him there very much.
Finally, there were two questions asking for clarification regarding your statement giving Jesus to your neighbor. One asked in particular, maybe this is semantics, but we can't be holy God Almighty to our neighbor. Wouldn't we level the same critique against WWJD? and the other question was asking for clarification. How do we know when we're being Jesus to our neighbor?
You know, my Old Testament professor wisely said, you can't say everything anytime you want to say anything, or you'd never say anything at all. And one of the worst things about Charles Sheldon is that I can't say we're supposed to be Jesus to our neighbor because someone might think I'm suggesting that you're going to atone for their sins or that I'm somehow denying the atoning work of Christ. Of course, only Christ is fully God and fully man. Of course, only Christ atones for our sins. And Christ is the one in whom we are in union, and Christ calls us to be like Him and to minister to His saints. And as we minister to His saints, we are being Christ to them. No, we're not. Again, we're not covering their sins. We're not God. But we're minister. When you minister in Christ's name, what are you doing but being Christ? How do you know when you're doing it? When you are being obedient and gracious to those who are in need.
Well, thank you very much for your answers to these questions and for your lectures and time with us this week.
My pleasure.